Won't you join with me as we read from Matthew's Gospel, or rather the Gospel of God by Matthew, if we're going to be reading from verse 13 of chapter 2. When they'd gone, an angel of Yahweh appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and in his vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee and went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us an account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gospel writers who so faithfully wrote these accounts for us. And we know that as the Holy Spirit came upon them and caused them to write, that what they wrote was exactly what you wanted recorded. And so we pray that you would help to give us insight and understanding. We pray that you would help us to be pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the focus of the entire Bible. And we pray that as you speak to us this morning, that our hearts would be moved, that our minds would be informed, and that our wills would be brought into submission of Jesus. And we pray this for his sake. Amen. Recently, I was watching a documentary on The Sound of Music. It's one of those movies that most people have seen and is one of the old favorites that people like to watch, particularly with their children. In the movie version of the Von Trapp family's history, you see them right at the end escaping over the mountains, over the Alps. Now, the reality from that is very different. They didn't go over the mountains. Had they gone, they would have ended up in Hitler's eagle's nest. But what they did do is they went to a train station and they caught a train out of Germany to Italy, and then finally they ended up in America. What was really interesting about their flight is the day after they caught that train out of Austria, Hitler closed the trains. No one could get out of Austria the following day. So the timing of them leaving was absolutely perfect to get out and to be able to continue living in a way that wasn't going to be affected by Nazism, and to be able to live in a free world. It was necessary for them to get out. Now, in the same way, Jesus Christ gets out of Bethlehem exactly at the right time. This is God's sovereignty over the situation, protecting Christ, and ultimately saving a Savior. In order for Jesus to come back and to save his people from their sins. It's necessary that God take him out of Israel for the moment, put him into a foreign land, and then when things have settled, he will return and he will become the new Israel, the new Exodus, the one who delivers his people, the one who frees them, and the one who rescues them from their burden of sin. But right now, God is more concerned with protecting his servant, working out his plan so that the ultimate plan of God will be accomplished through the escape of Jesus out of Israel into Egypt. Firstly, I want you to notice the timely intervention of God. The timely intervention of God. Look at verses 13 to 15 and verses 19 to 21. Verses 13 to 15. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." Verses 19. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. Now, the method of communication that God uses here is not unusual in terms of the way in which he did communicate back then. So if you go back to the Old Testament, for example, you have Joseph in Genesis chapter 37 receiving a dream from God, and that dream communicated to him something of the future. If you were to fast forward to Daniel chapter 7, and you were to read, as we went through recently, that vision of Daniel, an angel comes to him and speaks to him and gives him a vision and then comes and explains something of that vision to him. So it's not that God hasn't used that form of communication. It is a form in which he has used. And the question I think sometimes that you and I grapple with today is, does God still speak to us through dreams? Now, the answer to that is a little bit more complex. In short, he mainly speaks to us through his word. What is different from the time of Joseph and the time of Daniel and the time of Joseph who had the dream about the coat of many colors? What's different to their situation and ours? Well, the one difference is that God's revelation, unfolding revelation, progressive revelation, is now complete. And now that God's word is complete, God directs us and speaks to us through his word as the Holy Spirit begins to direct us. Does that then mean that God can't speak to us in a dream? And the answer, of course, to that is no, that God may still use a dream as a means by which he communicates to us. And in fact, if you were to look at what's happening around the world, in the Muslim world, interestingly, there have been a number of Muslims who have been converted into Christianity through having dreams. And it's a result of those dreams that they've been driven to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, does God still speak through dreams? Yes. Is that God's normal way of speaking? The answer is no. God's normal way of speaking is through the word. But God also brings conviction to bear upon us, so that the Holy Spirit comes to us and sometimes moves deep within us and enables us to hear or to know that God is prompting us in a particular action or in a particular direction. The dream comes to Joseph and says to him, "Get out of Israel. You are in imminent danger." Now, you cannot help but see some of the comparisons that are being made in this particular passage to what happened thousands of years before in Egypt with the people of Israel. Jesus is a new deliverer. Jesus becomes a new Exodus. So like Moses, who is exiled out of Egypt and goes back to Egypt to deliver his people. Jesus will be exiled out of Israel, and then he goes to Egypt and back to Israel in order to deliver his people, and he becomes the new Exodus. What's interesting here is the irony of the situation. Jesus goes to Egypt because a Jew, Herod, has decreed that all Jewish boys 2 years and younger are going to be killed. Now, when you think back to Egypt, in Egypt, a non-Jew, a Gentile, an Egyptian pharaoh decreed that all boys under the age of two, all Jewish boys, should be killed. And the difference could not be starker. One is someone who is completely opposed to God. Another is doing it to his own people. And the contrast could not be sharper. When Israel, you would expect that kind of reaction from Pharaoh in Egypt. In Israel, it's a different story altogether. And now you have Jews coming under persecution. And instead of Jesus being delivered out of a pagan culture, he's delivered out of Israel into Egypt. The irony couldn't be more stark than that. A complete reversal of Israel's situation. Now, there are a number of quotations we need to wrestle with here that Matthew deals with. He quotes from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. That's the first quote that he uses here. It is fulfillment of a prophecy. What is Hosea 11, 1 speaking about? Well, it's speaking about God's deliverance of his people out of Egypt in Hosea chapter 11:1. In other words, there is a history going back to how God delivered his people out of Egypt. Now he's delivering Jesus out of Israel. So how is Matthew using that comment and that Old Testament prophecy? Well, he uses it in terms of what is known biblically as typology. Now, typology compares events of the past to events of the future and then draws out some theological truth from those events. It's not a one-to-one comparison. So in Hosea, it's speaking about being delivered out of Egypt. And the author might not have realized when writing that, that he would be quoted by Matthew in the New Testament. So when we think about typology, we mustn't just think in terms of it having to be exactly the same as what happened in the Old Testament when it is used in the New Testament. But those events that happen are used to raise broader theological issues. If I can quote a commentator on what typology is. Typology is the recognition of the correspondence between New and Old Testament events based on a conviction of the unchanging character and principles of God's working. So God works in different ways, but because he is unchanging, he works in consistency with his character. And as a result of that, the same way that he worked back then in delivering his people, he works now in the New Testament, except this time he's not delivering Jesus out of Egypt, but he's delivering Jesus out of Israel. And so Matthew employs this typology, linking the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, Jesus comes out of Egypt, a sign of the new Exodus when he returns. But what I also want you to see in this first part of this dream that Joseph receives is the obedience of Joseph. And that is remarkable. Listen to what Joseph does in response to this command. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child. Verse 14. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night. Now what you see is you see an immediate response to this dream of obedience from Joseph. He doesn't wait till the morning. He doesn't wait for the sun to rise. While it is still dark, after he has woken up from this dream, he packs up, he wakes up his wife, he takes the child, and they immediately quickly leave and go into Egypt. That's the kind of obedience that shows how Joseph trusted in God's direction. It's so easy for us in situations sometimes to question God's direction. Sometimes we are not sure whether we should follow God's word. Sometimes we wonder whether God has said the right thing. Sometimes we disobey because we think our knowledge is better than what has been revealed in the word, and we buy into the deception of Satan and we get led astray. But what Joseph shows us is there's an implicit trust in the direction that God provides in his life, so that his obedience is immediate without question. And it's that kind of relationship with God that you and I ought to be developing, so that when we read the word of God and when God speaks to us through his word, that we follow that word without any hesitation whatsoever. And it is ultimately a matter of trust, is it not? When you think about trusting direction from someone, if you trust what advice you are giving, if you trust the person who is giving it, then you are more than likely going to follow that advice. If you go to a person and you've got a particular problem and you detail that problem out to that person because they have been someone who is important in your life, someone who has helped you in the past, someone who has given you previous counsel, then when they give you counsel, you are likely to follow that counsel because you trust them and you've built up that trust over many years. Now, in the same way, our relationship with Jesus Christ is one of trust. We trust that what he has said is not only right for us, but it's good for us. And so when we read the word of God and when the Holy Spirit convicts us and prompts us and directs us, we follow in obedience. But there is another sense in which we need to respond to God. Not only does God prompt us through his word, but sometimes God brings through the power of the Holy Spirit a deep sense of conviction about doing something or about moving in a particular direction. Now, the more you nurture your relationship with God, the more you will recognize the voice of God. Does not Jesus say that in John chapter 10? My sheep listen to me. My sheep know my voice. My sheep respond to my voice. And there are times where God may bring conviction to bear upon us to perhaps phone someone, to perhaps go and minister to someone, perhaps to speak to someone about our faith, perhaps to pick up the phone and encourage someone who's downhearted. And when the Holy Spirit brings that kind of prompting in our lives, you and I need to learn the difference between the Spirit's prompting and our own prompting. And when it is the Spirit who prompts, we need to respond to that. Can I give you a great example of that? Evangelist Paul Rader had many a talk with a banker in New York. The banker would reply that he was too busy for religion. Time passed and the banker, seriously overworked, was sent to a sanatorium for complete rest. One day, God spoke to Paul Rader. The message was clear. Go and speak to this particular man. Rader obeyed, catching a train and going with all speed to the sumptuous sanatorium. Arriving at the facility, Rader saw the banker standing in the doorway. Oh, Rader, said the banker, I'm so glad to see you. I received your telegram, said Rader. That's impossible, said the banker. I wrote a telegram begging you to come, but I tore it up and I didn't send it. That may be, said Rader, but your message came by the way of heaven. Now, yes, that may be unusual. Yes, that may not always be the situation that you and I face. But it is true that there are times where God does prompt us in a way that enables us to know that this is God speaking to us. Maybe it is an unsaved person God wants you to speak to. Maybe it is someone who is struggling with their mental health, and particularly through this lockdown. Maybe it's someone that God imprints upon your mind. He brings it to your mind, and that person becomes something that you just can't get out of your mind. And maybe you need to, at that point, pick up a phone and speak to them and encourage them. There are many different ways in which God prompts us. Maybe it's someone that you bump into, you can see is downhearted, and God prompts you to speak to them. Maybe it is sharing your faith, where there is someone you're on a bus with, or on a train with, or at work with, or a next door neighbor, or whoever it might be, that God just brings a strong sense, I need to speak to this person about their salvation. And the issue is whether or not you and I will respond in obedience to speaking to them. Secondly, I want you to notice the furious opposition to God. The furious opposition to God. Look at verses 16 to 18. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Now, I want to just bring out that word in the original language for furious. If we were to try and translate that as it comes out, including the word that is used prior to it, to try and emphasize the word that follows it, it would be something like, Herod was absolutely, exceedingly, furiously mad. Here was someone who wasn't just cross. He was exceedingly cross. He was outwitted by the Magi. God had appeared to them in a dream. They did not go back to him. And as a result of that, this anger that was boiling in his being began to rise to the surface and cause him to commit this incredibly atrocious crime against these poor women and their children. Now, I want to just remind you of what Pastor Nathan spoke about last week about Herod. Herod is a ruthless man. And Herod had done many things in the past that demonstrate his ruthlessness. You remember that Pastor Nathan read something to you, and I want to just remind you of what he read. Herod's later years, as Josephus records them, were dominated by the obsessive defense of his throne with the royal family of Hasmoneans as the most immediate threat. Earlier in his reign, his predecessors, Antigonus and Hyrcanus, were eliminated together with large numbers of their supporters and eventually all remaining members of the Hasmonean family, even those Hasmoneans directly related to Herod by marriage, his brother-in-law, mother-in-law, and even his favorite wife, Mariam, were killed. In his final 3 years, his three eldest sons were also killed on suspicion of plotting to seize their father's throne, Alexander, Aristobulus, and Mariana's sons. And Antipater, who married the Hasmonean princess, outside the Hasmonean family, we hear more generally of Herod's ruthless suppression of political suspects, relying on espionage. On one occasion, earlier in his reign, he faced an assassination attempt, and the 10 conspirators were executed together with their families. And such conspiracies and disloyalty, real or imagined, became more frequent feature of his later years between 7 and 4 BC. He was a ruthless man, and he issues a decree of basically infanticide, that all babies under 2 or 2 and under should be killed. This is Herod's attempt to frustrate God's plans of bringing a Messiah into being to deliver his people. And though This is something that Matthew cites as the fulfillment of prophecy in the past, because he cites another prophet, Jeremiah 31 verse 5. He quotes that prophecy as a means by which it would provide a measure of comfort to God's people. The prophecy speaks about Rachel and her descendants. Now, you heard Kathy speak earlier about Rachel. She was buried somewhere outside of Jerusalem, somewhere in Ramah. We're not exactly sure where, but on the way to Bethlehem, she is buried somewhere. And this prophecy that is quoted in Jeremiah 31:5 speaks about Rachel weeping over her descendants. Now, the difference in the situation is that Rachel's descendants, way ahead in time, are going to go into exile. And so the weeping is related to their going into exile. And as a result of that, she is overcome with grief. So at a superficial level, what the text is reminding the people of who are suffering under this terrible decree is that it's not the first time such things have happened, where the Israelites have been suppressed and oppressed and resulted in great pain and suffering and weeping as a result of such oppression. Many of those who ended up in exile died in exile, and many in the process of being conquered lost their lives. And so here is a text that would remind people this is not the only time it's happened, but it's functioning at a slightly deeper level than that. Because here the difference between the two is some of those would have come back from exile, whereas none of these children are going to come back. And so what's being said here is that in order for a new Exodus to occur, in order for Jesus Christ, who is going to bring ultimate salvation and ultimate deliverance, and is going to enable those who are enslaved by sin to be delivered from their sin, who is going to rescue them from the clutches of Satan, it is necessary that this Savior escapes into exile. And though there are others who are going to lose their lives and are going to suffer as a result, he will come back out of exile, back into Israel. And it's because he has been saved, even though others have lost their lives, that many more, in a much greater sense, will ultimately be saved from their sins. In other words, it is reminding the people who are going through tremendous grief that their grief is not without purpose. There is purpose in all of this. And God's purpose is that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world, who comes in order to die for the sin of the world, in order to bring forgiveness and liberation from the power and the slavery of Satan, it's in order that he might be saved by God, by being removed from a dangerous situation, that he can come back and fulfill the work which God has commissioned him to do. Jesus himself reminds us of that work, that he has come down to do the will of God, that he might lose none of all that God has given him. And so this would be, in some sense, of comfort to these people, knowing that their suffering is not in vain. It's going to result in a much greater event, a much greater salvation, a much greater liberation, because when Jesus returns from exile, like the Israelites who returned from exile, he will return with a much more powerful message than they ever had when they returned. And that message is the message of salvation. And so that provides also, in the midst of their grieving, not only purpose, but some hope that Jesus is the Messiah who will deliver his people from their sins. But what I want you to also see in this text is that if you are a Christian, if you belong to God, if you are part of God's family, then one of the things that you are going to encounter is opposition. And sometimes that opposition is furious. Now, we've seen some of that even in our own country. When we think back to the plebiscite we had of whether or not same-sex marriage should be legalized, and in the lead up to that plebiscite, as each side presented their case, You will remember there was situations where on a university campus in Sydney, a group of students, Christian students, set up a table to try and promote their particular view against same-sex marriage. And you can remember some of the violence that erupted as a result of those who opposed them and trying to pull their material off the table to try and pull down the display that they had, the shouting and the swearing and even the grabbing of them and assaulting that went on, because there is, unfortunately, in the world we live, an ongoing opposition to God. And Christians, unfortunately, get caught up in that opposition. Now, a quick survey of history will verify and show how this opposition has been consistent throughout the history of the world. There is no period of history that you can go back to where Christians have not suffered some measure of persecution, some measure of opposition. And so you and I need to realize that this is unfortunately part and parcel of what we experience today. We are living in an increasingly antagonistic society towards Christians. Even in the lead up to our plebiscite that we did just over a week ago, just under a week ago, that plebiscite, there were forces in Australia trying to get people to declare themselves to be non-religious on that plebiscite because they are so opposed to God. They want to increase the amount of people that are surveyed that are anti-religious so they can bring in other changes that are also anti-religious. And this is the society in which we live. You and I know that. We experience that all the time. And the real challenge then is, are we willing to stand up for what we know to be true in spite of the opposition that we experience? Will we remain true to our faith? Will we speak up? Will we continue to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ? And when those who hate Jesus oppose us, and when they make life difficult for us, and when they try and shut us down, and when they try and remove us or cancel us, will we still stand? So again, a wonderful story told of Niemöller. Hitler put in prison this German pastor, Martin Niemöller, for 8 years. 8 years he was imprisoned because of his faith during the reign of Hitler. He spent time in prisons and concentration camps, including Dachau. Hitler realized that if Niemöller, a First World War hero, could be persuaded to join his cause, then much opposition would collapse. So he sent a former friend of Niemöller, this Christian pastor, to visit him. This friend of Niemöller now supported the Nazi Party. Seeing Niemöller in his cell, this friend was reported as saying, Martin, why are you here? To which Niemöller replied, my friend, why are you not here? Do you get the point? You know, Nathan and I have been talking about the levels of opposition that are happening in Australia, and can foresee a time where people like him and myself, if we continue to faithfully preach the gospel, particularly as it touches on certain issues that we are going through in a society, transgenderism, homosexuality, it may result in ultimately ending up in jail. If you think of what's happening in Victoria, if you think of the way in which pastors are being told they can't speak about certain things, and if that begins to become part and parcel of New South Wales or other parts of Australia, where certain subjects become off limits, the real question then will be whether or not we will remain faithful to Christ in spite of that opposition. Are we willing to go, if it comes to that, to prison, not because we want to go to prison, not because we're trying to be difficult, not because we just enjoy being persecuted, but because we are being faithful to the gospel. Thirdly, I want you to notice the wonderful provision of God, verses 14 and 15, verse 21. Look at verses 14 and 15. So he got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And then again, if you look at verse 21. So he got up and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I want you just to very quickly remind you of two things when we think about God's provision. It comes in the form of keeping him safe. God knew long before Herod made a decision to kill all babies 2 years and under that Joseph and Mary were going to be in that situation. And so God knew that he would have to ensure that his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be rescued from that situation and would be kept safe from the clutches of Herod. So God in advance purposes and plans for Jesus to be taken out of Israel into Egypt. And that also then becomes the fulfillment of that prophecy. In other words, Jesus' safety is not contingent about the circumstances around him, but is contingent upon God's overall purpose for his life. And it is God's purpose that Jesus goes to the cross. And if Jesus is going to go to the cross, then Jesus needs to get out of Israel for as long as Herod is there, because if he stays there, he's in imminent danger of being slaughtered by Herod. And so God keeps him safe. God provides a means of escape for him. In the nick of time, he gets out the day before that decree is passed by Herod. The day before they begin to search homes and start looking for babies 2 years and under. In other words, my dear friends, and I've said this so many times, so I'm repeating myself now. Your safety in this world is firmly in the hands of Almighty God. You are not subject to circumstances. We talk about accidents or being at the wrong place at the wrong time. There's no such thing in God's economy. Every detail of our lives has been planned out by God. And God will fulfill every purpose for you. And nothing will threaten your safety. Nothing will compromise God's accomplishment of his purposes for you. You don't have to fear a virus. You don't have to fear being killed in a car on the road. You don't have to fear suffering from a heart attack. You don't have to fear getting cancer. You don't have to fear getting dementia or whatever else is out there that sometimes causes us to fear. Because at the end of the day, whatever happens to you is part of God's purpose for you. And God will accomplish everything he has set out to accomplish in your life. So know this, that in spite of all that sometimes causes us to live in fear, the Christian should never live in fear. You must live in faith. Your trust must be in God. You must rest in him. Your security is in him and in him alone. Your identity is in him. Rest in him. Don't live in fear. Don't live in anxiety. Don't let worry overwhelm you. Rest in Christ. Secondly, God provides a safe place for them to live. He doesn't just take them out of a danger zone, but he takes them to a safe zone. He rescues them and brings them to a place where they can live in peace and safety and don't have to worry about Jesus being killed. And he provides that place for them. and takes them to that place, ensuring that along the road nothing happens to them, and allows them to settle in a foreign country that is outside of Israel, outside the boundaries of Israel, yet they are able to live a peaceful life in that country until God sees fit to take them back to his own country. God always provides. Always. It's very interesting. We know a missionary couple just very recently who will remain unnamed for their own safety, but they were in a very, very dangerous situation that had escalated and got completely out of hand militarily, and were in a country that had experienced a coup. And yet, in spite of all of that, as God's people prayed for them, they were unable to get out of that situation onto a plane and taken to safety. God provided for them because it's not their time to go to be with the Lord. And you and I need to remember that whatever our circumstances may be, however desperate they may become, God always meets the needs of his people according to the glorious riches of Jesus Christ. Do not worry, says Jesus. Do not worry about what you will eat, what you will wear. Are not the lilies of the field clothed in splendor? Who clothes them? Who looks after the bird? Does not a sparrow fall without God knowing? And if God looks after his creation like that, how much more would he look after you? And so you and I can rest in God's provision. Yes, we are going through a difficult time. Yes, some of you in your employment, you are not getting what you used to get. Some of you are not working in the same way that you were working previously. Your hours have been cut short. Perhaps you're concerned about being able to pay your mortgage, concerned about being able to meet your financial obligations. Let me assure you, God is aware of your situation. God knows what you are experiencing right now. Some of you are experiencing loneliness as a result of this. God understands and knows that you are experiencing it. What we also need to see in this whole thing is that God's perfect plan is worked out way in advance. So when you get this really strange quotation where it says that Jesus shall come be known as the Nazarene. So look at verse 23. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. When you look at that particular quote, what you discover is that nowhere in the Old Testament does that occur. It's just not there. And so you have to try and work out what Matthew is trying to bring out by using something that is not directly quoted in the Old Testament. And though it's very difficult to draw any absolute conclusions or be dogmatic about what he's doing, I think what's going on there is that it is trying to demonstrate the obscurity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes from a place that is not recognized, that fulfills the ongoing prophecies of Zechariah chapter 9 through to 14, Isaiah 52 and 53, that speak about the suffering servant who's going to come, and he's going to be a nobody. He's not going to be recognized. He's not going to be acknowledged as the Messiah. He's going to be rejected. He's going to suffer at the hands of his people. And Nazareth feeds into that. Now, when you think back to the Old Testament, Nazareth at that stage did not exist. It only came into existence much later. And so as Jesus goes to Nazareth and is known as the Nazarene, is that not what Nathanael says? Nathanael, when he sees Jesus, says, nothing good comes from Nazareth. How can this be the Messiah? Because it's just such an obscure, small place. Had Jesus been known as Jesus from Bethlehem, that would have been different, because that's the royal city. That's the city of David. That's the city that would verify his messiahship. But precisely because the Old Testament has constantly been saying that Jesus is not going to be recognized, recognize that he's going to be persecuted, that he's going to suffer, that he's going to ultimately go onto a cross, that he's not going to be the kind of Messiah that the people are expecting. Matthew uses Old Testament theology, if I can put it like that, and when he says that he comes from Nazareth, because Nazareth is going to feed into this whole idea of the obscurity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want you to see is all of that fits into God's plan. All of that is part of God's purpose. All of that is how God has decreed it will unfold. And had Jesus been in Bethlehem, there might have been a very different outcome. The fact that he comes from Nazareth, an obscure place, and is not recognized as the Messiah, ultimately causes him to go to a cross and be crucified. Now, that may not have occurred had he been known as Jesus from Bethlehem. And so what you have to see is that God's purposes, as obscure as they may seem at times, and as difficult as it might be for us to comprehend them, are ultimately always fulfilled. Now, to be fair, that God doesn't always reveal everything about his plan for your life, but God does have a plan for your life, and God's plans for your life will be ultimately fulfilled. And nothing can prevent God from accomplishing everything that he seeks to accomplish. And it may involve some obscurity. It may involve something that goes against common sense. It may sometimes involve things that you would not have expected or planned in your own life. God may take you to places that you didn't expect to go. God may do things that you never thought would happen in your life. But what you need to see and what you need to understand is that God is perfect, and God's plans for you are absolutely right, absolutely good, and will be absolutely fulfilled. And nothing, not a virus, not anything, can change God's purposes being accomplished in your life.